Does God hear us when we pray? Have you ever wondered? Perhaps doubted? Does He hear us when our heart aches and we come to Him weeping in sorrow or despair? Does God care? King Hezekiah was sick and about to die. The prophet Isaiah came to him and gave him the news that he was going to die and he better get his house in order. Well, instead of doing that, Hezekiah began weeping and praying. And he cried out to God saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. The Bible says that he wept very much. Did God hear Hezekiah? What did God do? Well, surprisingly, God spoke to the prophet Isaiah immediately, told him to turn around and go back to Hezekiah with a new message. He said, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." God heard Hezekiah. King David rejoiced because Psalm 6:8, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." We graphically see this divine sympathy in the story of Lazarus. As Jesus, the Son of God, joins in with the weeping at the grave of his dear friend, Lazarus. Well, Jesus has been talking to Martha, verses that we didn't read this morning, but we've looked at previous weeks. And as we pick up the story, Martha leaves Jesus and goes back to the house. And there she quietly talks to her sister Mary, telling her that Jesus is just outside of town and asking for her. Now John actually tells us that Martha secretly talks to Mary. Why did Martha secretly tell Mary about Jesus? Well, it could be that there were those present who were hostile to Jesus and she wanted to keep them in the dark. But it also could be that because of so many people about that were mourning with the sisters at the loss of Lazarus, that she wanted to give Mary a chance to privately, quietly talk with Jesus. But whatever the reason, she quietly told Mary, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And we're told that Mary gets up quickly and goes out and goes to Jesus. It's interesting, notice the verb, came to. Actually, it might even be better, was coming. This is written from the perspective of Jesus and the disciples. John, the apostle, who wrote this gospel, was there. And from his perspective, Mary came. Verse 30, John notes that Jesus is still outside of town. And his intention is to go to the cemetery, which was outside of town. So it could be that he was somewhat close to it. But he goes to the cemetery area rather than to the house where the sisters are. And Mary's friends, who have been consoling her, see her get up quickly and leave, and they think she's going to the cemetery, to the tomb of Lazarus, there to weep, and so they go with her to support her and encourage her. But instead, Mary goes to Jesus. Verse 32, and seeing him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can picture Mary overcome with grief, weeping in sorrow, falling down at the feet of Jesus. And she says almost exactly the same thing that Martha had said to Jesus earlier. If only you had been here, all would be well. Neither of the sisters had an expectation that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. And so they continue mourning. Mary is weeping. The Jews around her are weeping. In fact, actually, John uses a word that indicates that they were wailing. And he describes a scene of despair, almost havoc, as all of these people are weeping and wailing. Verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping and wailing, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. What an interesting verse. This word groaned, at its root, it means to snort as a horse. So Mark, in his gospel, uses it twice. Once it means strictly charged, and another time it means murmured. So there's kind of this idea of deep emotion with sternness, perhaps even anger. It's an inarticulate noise, as when a horse snorts. So it's something deep within that comes out. Jesus is surrounded by weeping and despair at the death of a loved one. And he sees this, and Mary weeping, and the Jews weeping and wailing, and it moves Jesus with compassion. There's sympathy with the mourners that brings Jesus to give a great sigh from deep within, and even to join in the weeping. That word wept in verse 35 is not the same word that is used of Mary and the mourners. It's only found here in the New Testament, and it means to shed tears. Joining in with the mourners, Jesus bursts into tears is the idea. John draws a picture for us of Mary and Martha weeping, their friends weeping and wailing loudly, and then Jesus joining in the sorrow, bursting into tears himself. It brought the Bible scholar Godet to observe the very gospel, that is the gospel of John, in which the deity of Jesus is most clearly asserted. That's his purpose of writing, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This very gospel itself is most clearly asserted, is also that which makes us best acquainted with the profoundly human side of his life, Christ's life. What a demonstration of Jesus' compassionate humanity. Or as the book of Hebrews puts it, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Or as Isaiah put it in chapter 53, verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, he is despised and rejected by men, A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here is Jesus, our great high priest, who is absolutely pure and holy and righteous, sympathizing with genuine love for his friends in their suffering, their mourning, and their despair. This also shows us something about God. God is not passionless. To the Greek mind, the primary characteristic of God is what they called in Greek apatheia. We get our word apathy from it. It is to be without empathy, without emotion. So their ideal of God was that he was passionless. The same idea that the Muslims have of their God, cold and aloof, indifferent. Jesus, the Son of God, shows us that this is a false image of God. As the scriptures describe him, Psalm 103:14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious. He is full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. That is the God of the Bible. A compassionate, loving, merciful God. And so the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, and that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That is Jesus, our high priest. But Jesus' sorrow was of a different nature than Mary and Martha's. They sorrowed over the loss and the separation of death, the hopeless silence of death, a loved one that they would never talk to again. But Jesus, of course, had no such sorrow. For in just a few moments, Lazarus would be restored. There would be joy and gladness. Jesus was sorrowing over something else. There is empathy as he sees his friends suffering. But his groaning, his weeping, is over more than that. Why was Jesus so deeply troubled in his soul? Why was Jesus weeping moments before he raises dead Lazarus to life? Jesus is seeing in a very personal and a profound way the consequences, the devastation of sin. Sin in the broad sense. Sin that brings destruction, that brings death, that brings misery to all, even his close, beloved friends. You probably notice this and are troubled by it as well. We see our nation officially embracing sin and wickedness. We see our neighbors embrace false and destructive worldviews and doing things that bring harm to themselves and their loved ones, the neighbors, and the heartache that results. When I go to the jail and spend time with whoever wants to talk to me, I am surprised at how often there's a 19 or 20 year old young man or woman throwing their life away on sinful and illegal behavior. Sometimes I have an overpowering sadness that comes upon me as I see this. With Jesus, every Christian is surely moved and troubled as we see our friends and family suffering the effects of this fallen, sinful, and rebellious world against God. Luke records one other occasion when Jesus wept. There's actually three of them. One was the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 19, we read, "Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, and that is the city of Jerusalem. And he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known,'" it's Jesus speaking to Jerusalem, "'if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make of your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" What Jesus is grieving over is the result of their sinfulness and wickedness. In about 40 years from when Jesus said this, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus attacked Jerusalem, killing 2 million Jews and leveling the city of Jerusalem and the walls and the temple. I'm encouraging that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is not afraid of showing His humanity, of His compassion for sinners. What a Savior we have. Well, the Jews see Jesus, and they comment, "See how He loved Him?" And He did. We were told that in the passage, that Jesus loved Lazarus. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" So the Jews see Jesus' tears of sympathy and personal grief over the loss of a friend. Perhaps they think even frustration, because he is thinking, "Well, if I had been here, I could have healed Lazarus before he died." And they speculate along the same lines as both Mary and Martha, "If only he had been here. He who had the power to heal the blind man, born blind, he could have healed Lazarus and all would have been well." I wouldn't understand what they say as mockery. I would understand it as wishful thinking along with the sisters. They had seen his miraculous power and were thinking, "If only." They knew his power, but they knew it only in a limited sense. And what they are about to see will exceed anything that they could have imagined. But from their perspective, there's no hope for Lazarus. He is dead beyond the 3 days where there might be hope. It's the fourth day, and they continue to weep in sorrow. Well, they are right in that Jesus' tears are tears of love. Love for Lazarus, love for Mary and Martha, love for his sheep, his love and his compassion for you. Well, Jesus asks where Lazarus has been laid. Now he knows, but he asks. And the people respond, "Come and see." And they take Jesus to the tomb. And we see several times here, Jesus uses people Not because he needs to, but because he wants to use people. And of course, the application to that would be God could give the gospel to the world by angels, for example. And it would be far more persuasive and effective than using broken and weak vessels like us. You see, God uses us to bless us. And he uses us so that we can be privileged to be those broken vessels through which the glorious treasure of the gospel shines. As Jesus comes to the place of burial, he's still gripped with emotion. Verse 38 says he's still groaning within himself. Jesus is physically moved by what is taking place, by this confrontation with sin and with death. We're told that the tomb was a cave, and it has a large stone over the mouth of it. Now, burials in those days were not typically in the ground as we bury people today. Rather, they would be in natural caves, as here, or as with Nicodemus, it would be a man-made cave. It would be one that is carved out of the stone itself. Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, you will recall, in a cave in the field of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. And then later, Abraham himself was buried there. And even later, Jacob was brought back from Egypt and buried there by his sons. And typically what they would do is they would carve three shelves on each side and two shelves on the end. And these tombs would be continually used. Several bodies could be placed in one tomb. And then sometime later, the bones would be gathered together and placed in a box called an ossuary, and the shelf reused. Well, Jesus, still groaning in himself, stands outside this tomb. And he calls for the stone to be removed. Again, Jesus didn't need to have the stone removed. He didn't need to have someone else move it. He could have spoken and it would have been gone. Think about his own resurrection. The angels removed the stone, not so Jesus could get out, but so that the disciples could get in to see that it was an empty tomb. No monkey business here. And Jesus opens it up to complete transparency so everyone can see. And the stone is removed. Lazarus' sister Martha speaks up, rebuking Christ. Oh Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. John wants us to understand clearly that from a human perspective, all hope is gone. Lazarus is very dead. This is the fourth day. Martha says by now there's an odor. She is not thinking of resurrection. What could be going on? Probably she's thinking that Jesus wants to go into the tomb and have one last look at the face of his dear friend. Martha lacks complete understanding and knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And therefore she lacks complete faith in him. She hasn't been paying attention to what Jesus has been teaching her, but she's going to learn. Jesus has stated to Martha, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Just minutes before Jesus had told her, "Your brother will rise again," he had told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he be dead, she'll live. If Martha would stop to think about the dead, stop thinking about the dead, and concentrate on her Lord and trust Him, Jesus said, she would see God's glory. And Martha falls silent. And some of the men move the stone away from the tomb. Then Jesus prays. Again, not because He needed to pray, but for those watching and listening. And He lifts up His eyes toward heaven and says, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. So for the sake of those that are around Him, Jesus prays out loud. And the reason Jesus says is so that they might believe that He is the Christ, the anointed one from the Father. He prays with eyes toward heaven. By the way, there's no right way to pray. Eyes open, eyes closed. Standing, sitting, kneeling, sitting. Just pray. He addresses God as Father. Not our Father as we do, but Father. There's a different relationship there. But here's an example for us of how to live and how to pray. Jesus always sought the Father's glory and the Father's will. And so what Jesus wanted and what the Father wanted were one thing. Always in accord. So whatever Jesus asked, the Father did. We often pray selfishly. Whether it's for relief of pain or for bicycle. That's why John says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. With Christ, we need to pray for God's will and for God's glory. Not our comfort, not our pleasure. We usually know what God's broad will is. Scripture also indicates often smaller details of His will for us. In those areas where we're not sure what God's will is, we don't instruct God. We ask God for guidance to understand His will and to do it. We are servants of the King, not His master. We don't tell God what to do. We yield ourselves to God that He might use us to do His will, to bring glory to Him. And Jesus proceeds, and He commands with a loud voice. This is interesting. The Greek here is megaphone. It's two Greek words. Mega means loud or large, and phone means voice. So Jesus shouted with a megaphone. He shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out. Now think about this. Jesus gives a command to Lazarus who can neither hear nor obey. He is dead and his body is decaying. He is beyond hope. He is beyond the ability to regain life or to respond to God. He has no ability to hear or to obey. And yet, Lazarus comes forth. What a picture of the new birth, of God's effectual calling by His Holy Spirit. Those that are dead, the scripture says, in trespasses and in sin. That is, those that are spiritually dead. And the resurrection to life, life eternal, spiritual life now to those who are dead spiritually in sin. Someone has commented, perhaps a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but if Jesus had not addressed Lazarus, all the dead in all of the graves would have come forth. What a preview of that day sometime when the divine power of God will one day call forth all of those that are dead and buried. Some to eternal life and some to judgment in eternal death. Verse 44 tells us what happened. He who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Lazarus, who's now referred to as he who had died, hobbles out of the grave bound hand and foot. Typically, they would wrap a body in large linen cloths like a sheet made out of linen, along with spices, and the body would be all wrapped up. And then there would be a separate smaller one that would be used to wrap the head and sometimes the hands. Lazarus would have been very constrained. In fact, one Bible scholar suggests that this was really a miracle within a miracle. Lazarus could not walk out of the tomb, but God brought him out by his power. And there he is, standing at the entrance of the tomb, bound hand and foot in white linen cloths. You can just imagine the trepidation that flooded the hearts of the onlookers. As they watch this dead man, wrapped in white linen, brought out of the tomb. And what does Jesus do? Ever practical. He says, someone loosen him, free him. Both words are in the imperative. He doesn't say them apparently to anyone in particular. Again, unnecessary. And yet, these onlookers, Jesus had made sure become a part of the miracle. They touched the stone. They touched the grave clothes. They touched the body of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. They became participants and witnesses of this tremendous miracle by the Son of God. And so they could say with John, who writes in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And Jesus demonstrates dramatically before them all that he is the resurrection and the life. This is the last of Jesus' recorded miracles. This takes place just weeks before his own death upon the cross. And here we have an irony. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, who raises Lazarus from the grave after 4 days, himself dies. The Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Dead, buried. Jesus too was wrapped in linen cloths. But unlike Lazarus, Jesus would not need someone else to raise him to life, but having life in himself, he broke forth from the grave on the third day and lives ever to intercede for his people. A few years after this marvelous miracle, Lazarus died again. Only this time he remained in the tomb. But one day Lazarus and all those who are in Christ will be raised from the grave, will be raised to new life in resurrected bodies. So the Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And then in verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And the book of Revelation tells us that in that day and for eternity, Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying or weeping and wailing. There shall be no more pain, for the former things, the things of sin, of death, of a fallen and corrupt world, have passed away." Is your confidence today in the one who alone is the resurrection and the life? Is your faith in Jesus the Christ? Shall we pray?